1 Samuel 7. Now, the ark has become a proverbial hot potato. For if you recall from last week, the Ark of the Covenant was carried into battle by the Israelites, hoping that the Ark would give them victory over the Philistines. But what they were doing was simply using the Ark as a rabbit's foot, as a good luck charm. 20 million Americans carry rabbit's feet as good luck charms. And yet that's kind of silly because it wasn't very lucky for the rabbit. To use something as a charm really is rather silly. And they found out that as they carried the ark into battle, that the ark itself was not able to give them victory. It is only the Lord who gives us victory. And so, not only were they defeated, but the ark was taken by the Philistines. And when they took the ark, they brought it into their city Ashdod, into the temple of Dagon. As the ark was brought into the temple of Dagon, Dagon could not stand. Dagon fell down before the ark of the Lord, just as the idols in our lives always fall in the presence of the Lord. Not only did the ark fall down, but the men of Ashdod really couldn't sit down. They were smitten with hemorrhoids. And so they decided to get rid of the ark, and they sent it to Gath, another Philistine city. Now, Gath was known for its giants. Indeed, Goliath was from the city of Gath. But God is not a respecter of persons, and they were smitten with giant hemorrhoids. And the men of Gath also wanted to get rid of the ark, and so they sent it to Ekron, another Philistine city. The people of Ekron cried out, saying, "We don't want it." And they too were smitten, and thus they too decided to get rid of it immediately and sent it back to Israel to Beth Shemesh. When the ark came to Beth Shemesh, the people of Israel rejoiced. The ark was back. But then the men of Beth Shemesh did something which was not too wise. They opened up the ark and looked inside. And because of that, over 50,000 were slain, were killed. Realizing that they had violated an important principle, and that is looking into things which they had no right to do, they were broken and distressed and upset. They called for the men of Kirjath-Jearim to come and take the ark. Kirjath-Jearim, of course, was another Israelite city. And that takes us to verse 1 of chapter 7. The men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long. For it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. For 20 long years, Israel was bogged down in sin, snared by sin. They were captives of carnality. And the people of Israel, having been afflicted in backsliding, in depression for 20 years, finally lamented. And that's what happens to you and to me. Sin always brings lamentation. It always brings sorrow. They were sick of their backsliding. They were saddened because of their continued hurting. They lamented. And when they cried unto the Lord and lamented after the Lord, Samuel spoke unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Balaam and Ashtaroth, and served the Lord only. True lamentation will always bring about reformation. We are told in 2 Corinthians that godly sorrow worketh repentance. If sorrow is really godly sorrow, sincere sorrow, it will cause a change of action. And as they truly lamented after the Lord, they then got rid of these idols that were taking the place of the Lord in their lives. Balaam is the plural for Baal. Baal was the major male deity of the Canaanites. He was the most prominent of all of their gods. He was the son of Dagon, the heir to the throne of El. He was the god of the intellect and the god of prosperity. Balaam, or Baal being singular for Balaam, was the god that would bring them success in their agricultural endeavors. He was a materialistic god. Ashtaroth was the oldest and chiefest of the female goddesses. She was worshipped throughout Canaan and indeed in every other culture in the ancient world. Known as Astarte in the Greek culture, Ishtar in the Babylonian culture, and Venus in Roman culture. She was the goddess of sexuality and sensuality. And associated with her were all sorts of bizarre sexual practices. These were the two chief gods that would constantly seduce the Israelites: prosperity and pleasure. Now always remember when you read about these gods in the Old Testament that the people of that culture in that time were not stupid. They were not simply bowing down before small clay statues as though they were ignoramuses. But there was a power behind those idols, behind those statues. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that there are actually demons that are associated with idols. And those demons were attracting the people of Israel into pursuits of pleasure and pursuits of material prosperity. It is the same two demons which are at work in our society today. Only we don't have the small little idols that we set in our houses. But the presence is just as real. And the Lord says, do not serve them. Because there's a principle in the Word that is very important for us to understand, and that is this. You and I will become like the gods that we behold. If we are beholding Jesus Christ, if we are focusing on Him, we will become like Him. But if we are beholding Ashtaroth, the goddess of sensuality, or Baal, the god of prosperity, if that is our god or goddess, we will become like those gods or goddesses that we behold. And the weird thing about it is this. Although Ashtaroth and Baal, prosperity and pleasure, might look beautiful, when you see them in reality, they are hideous. We went to Disneyland a couple of years ago, me and Peter John, Jesse and Christy and my folks. We walked into the haunted mansion. The reason we were there is because my boy Peter John, from the moment we got in the car to go, till the time we walked down Main Street and came into New Orleans Square where the haunted house is, couldn't stop talking about, I gotta get in the haunted house. I gotta get in there. We walked in the haunted house. And there in the lobby of the haunted house, you might recall it, they have these pictures of people that are dressed quite properly. And then the lighting changes and suddenly the pictures transform. Horns appear on the people's heads. Snakes come out of their ears. Worms crawl out of their nose. And these figures take on a whole different appearance. Well, when the lighting began to change in the lobby and these pictures began to turn rather spooky, Peter looked up and said, I'm getting out of here! Boom! And he ran out, made it through the doors all the way out. I couldn't chase him. The doors closed behind us. And he was out on his own for a while we went through the haunted house by ourselves. It's a perfect example of what happens when we really see these gods and goddesses, these idols, who appear so attractive, so pleasurable, so fun. In reality, if we can see them as they really are, they're hideous and gross and bizarre. And when we see them as they really are, we are going to say, my, how could we have ever been so dumb to get sucked in and seduced by these gods and goddesses? That's why the Lord says, I don't want you to bow down to them. He's not jealous of them, but he's jealous for us. He knows that as we bow down to those demons, those idols, we will take on the same hideous flavor and character of them. I think of a woman who bowed down to the idol of Ashtaroth, a famous woman. She said this, I hate humanity. I am allergic to society. I see no men at all, for men are beasts. Even beasts don't behave as beastly as men. That phrase was said by Brigitte Bardot a few years ago. A woman who was admired and looked up to, who seemed to be the epitome of what so many men desired and so many women wished that they were like. But as the road of life continues on, she comes to a place of saying, life is a bummer, it's hideous, it stinks, I hate men. And she chooses to live in total isolation, her affection only going out to seals who are being beaten. That's the extent of her life. What happened? As she bowed to the goddess of Ashtaroth, she begins to take on the very characteristics and flavor of Ashtaroth, and life becomes more and more hideous, more and more ugly. And that is why the Father says, don't bow down to them. If you bow down to these gods, you'll become like these gods. They will destroy you. If you're sincere, then I want you to worship no other god but me, because I want you to be like me. What am I? Holy, happy, full, right? That's what I want you to be like. He's not saying this in egocentric way of saying I feel threatened or I feel competition from these gods. He's saying this in compassion, in love, in care. Don't bow down. So they did away with those gods. And they served the Lord only. And now they're on their way back to rightness. And Samuel said, verse 5, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. As an outward sign of this inward attitude of washing their hands from these idols, or being baptized from this idolatry, they poured out water. We commented on this a few Sundays ago. I think it's wonderful that we as the people of God are more and more looking for outward expressions to give to God that reveal an inward heart that's after God. We need to be people who tangibly, outwardly show where we're at. That's why water baptism is so important. Communion is so important. Foot washing is so very valid. The lifting of hands, the bowing of knees. All of these are outward expressions of an inward attitude. And here, they poured out water, saying, we're washing our hands from this idolatry. We're pouring out our heart. We're being baptized, if you would. Now, they're getting right with the Lord. Whenever you get right with the Lord, you can expect a fight from the devil. Watch what happens. Verse 7. When the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. Do you know that right after restoration, you will always experience confrontation? Right after a blessing, you'll always face a battle. Count on it. When the Lord is doing something wonderful in your life, the next day Satan will be right there to battle you tooth and nail. Satan never has a good day. Satan never says, you know, I think I'm going to back off the Applegate Fellowship for a while. I'm not going to attack Don Sample. I'm just going to kind of back off. Nope. He never says, you know, I feel kind of bad the way I've been treating Jim Lawrence, so I'm going to kind of give him a break for a month. Satan never has a good day. Every day, every hour, every minute, he will seek to attack. He will seek to blow you out, to burden you down, to tear you up. He's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And right after you're blessed, brace yourself, he'll try to blast you. Jesus in Matthew chapter 3 was baptized. The Holy Spirit came down and descended upon him. A voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. What was the very next event? He was driven into the wilderness, Matthew chapter 4, and he did battle with the devil. If after Jesus' great blessing, he was blasted, you can be sure after your greatest blessings, there'll be an attempt to blow you away. Here they pour out water. They pour out their heart. They confess we have sinned, and the Philistines, the enemies of Israel, mount war against them. And the children of Israel, verse 8, said to Samuel, cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. So Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel, but the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. Very possibly hailstones were bombarding the Philistines from this storm. And believe me, the Philistines didn't say, hail, hail, the gang's all here. They went down, and they knew the Lord had smitten them. The men of Israel, verse 11, went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came to Beth-Kar. You might want to note in your margins that Beth Kar means the house of the Lamb. And the reason that's worth noting is because the victory that came on that day started with the sacrifice of the Lamb and ended at the house of the Lamb. Victory always starts with the Lamb, Jesus Christ, and comes to fruition or completion in the Lamb. Our victory started on the hill, Calvary, and it's going to end in our home in the heavenlies. It starts with the sacrificial work of Christ, and it ends in dwelling in the house of the Lord that He's preparing for us right now. Well, after this victory that started with the sacrifice and ended in the house of the Lamb, Samuel, verse 12, took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Here too hath the Lord helped us." After this victory, Samuel made a monument. A stone monument was erected called Ebenezer, which means the stone of help. Why? First of all, for remembrance. Remembering what the Lord did on that day in response to their prayer. How we need to remember what the Lord has done in our lives. To acknowledge what the Lord is doing in answering our smallest prayers. I encourage you again to consider keeping a prayer journal, a spiritual diary, writing down the prayers that you pray and the answers that come. It'll increase your faith. It'll encourage you in dark days. It'll really be a help. The Lord answers prayers. Peter John prayed, a couple of years ago now, "Lord, just please send us some boys my age into the neighborhood." And I prayed with him, and I thought, that's an interesting prayer, and we'll just see. And a couple of weeks later, there was a bunch of kids playing in our front yard. A bunch of boys, Peter's age. "Peter, who are these guys?" And he introduced them to me. I said, "Wow, where'd they come from?" "Well, Daddy, don't you remember? We prayed. They moved in this week." He said, "The miracle didn't happen right away, Daddy, but a couple weeks later, here they are, you know." It's important that we remember the prayers that we pray and note the answers that come our way. Remembrance. Second of all, recognition. Recognition that it is the Lord who helped them. There's a saying that circulates today that says, "God helps those who help themselves." Bunk. That's not true. When they helped themselves in chapter 4, verse 1, what happened? They got wiped out. I'm going to compose a book sometime of all of the sayings that people think that are biblical that are actually heretical. And that will be one of them. The Lord helps those who help themselves. No. It's the Lord who brought this victory. It's recognition that it was Him and Him alone. So it was remembrance, recognition, and thirdly, revelation. The Lord has helped us thus far. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. And so in the future, we know we have been given an understanding because of what He's done for us in the past. We know He's going to help us in the future. Do you have an Ebenezer? Maybe a fruit tree in your backyard might be appropriate. Or a bush, or a shrub, or a picture on your wall. Something that will remind you of a specific event that took place in your life where God answered prayer, where He was your help. Ebenezer, a big stone monument, reminding them that God indeed came through. Now the Philistines, in verse 13, were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even unto Gath. And the coasts thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. And so Samuel was really the first circuit preacher. He had a circuit that he went on, and he traveled this circuit, judging or ministering, encouraging and edifying the people. But being gone from home a lot took a toll. We see in chapter 8, it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel. The name of his second was Abiah. And they were judges in Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, money, and took bribes and perverted judgment. And so evidently, because of Samuel's being caught up in ministry, he didn't tend to his family. And this is really interesting to me, because Eli, the prophet before Samuel, whom Samuel served as a little boy growing up in the temple, Eli's sons also went bad. Their problem wasn't lucre, it was lust. They brought in prostitutes into the temple worship. And they really did things that were so very, very wrong in the sight of the Lord. The sons of Eli, lust. The sons of Samuel, lucre. Really, those are two of the big three that lead many, many men and women of God down the tubes. Lucre or money, lust, and the third not mentioned here is pride. Lust, pride, and money. Three things that Satan seems to use over and over again in destroying our lives. You know, Satan is sort of in a rut. The more I study the Word and the more I observe life, the more I'm convinced that his playbook is real limited. It would be sort of like if Don Shula took his Miami Dolphins into Super Bowl 19 and really only had three plays in his playbook. A sweep around the right end, a sweep around the left end, and a run up the middle. Now, if Bill Walsh and the 49ers couldn't stop the Dolphins, if they really couldn't figure out the plan, we would say, oh, Bill, man, you've missed it. All they're doing is running right, running left, or up the middle, three plays. And yet, Satan really has a very limited strategy. Oh, there's variations, but it's real limited. There's just a couple of things he keeps doing over and over again. We need to study the playbook, figure out his strategy, and watch for it continually. And these are three of his favorite plays, coaches, that you can expect that he'll run at you time and time again. Be on guard. Of course, in that illustration, Bill Walsh would have no problem. Even if the Dolphins came with 300 plays, the 49ers have got it locked up. If, you know, really, there's no sense staying home on Sunday watching the game. The score will be overwhelmingly in favor of San Francisco. So come on out Sunday. Don't miss the church. The sons of Samuel fell into a trip with money, taking bribes and perverting judgment. Then all the elders, verse 4, of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah. And they said, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. Israel was a theocracy. Their king was Jehovah God. But now they want a man. Why? That they could be like all the other nations. Well, everybody else has a king. All the other kids have one. How come I can't? Parents, do you ever hear that? Well, that's what they're saying here. Everybody else has a king. How come we don't have a king? It grieved Samuel, but instead of mouthing off, he fell down and prayed. That's always a good thing to do. He was upset, but he went to prayer. And the Lord said to Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto thee. Now therefore hearken unto their voice. Howbeit, yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. And Samuel, verse 10, told all the words of the Lord unto the people that asked of him a king. And he said, This shall be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen. And some shall run before his chariots. He will appoint him captains over thousands and fifties, and will set them to ear his ground and reap his harvest, and to make his instruments of war and instruments of his chariots. And he will take your daughters to be confectionaries, bakers, if you would, and to be cooks and to be bakers. So he's going to draft your children. If you want a king, you'll pay the price. If you want that kind of government established, it's going to cost you greatly. Drafts will be set up. We see that in our own society, don't we? Do you know 1 out of 15 people works for the U.S. government? It takes a lot of people to operate this country. Did you know that you, as an average taxpayer, will work until the end of May, and all of those wages which you work for will go to the government to support this system that has been established? I'm not passing judgment on that. I'm just saying that's the way it is. And here, what's being said is, if you want a king, if you want this kind of government established, it's going to cost you greatly. Verse 15, And he will take the tenth of your seed and of your vineyards, and give to his officers and to his servants. I find that interesting. The king would receive a tithe. The tithe was established not only in Israel for the king, but also in Babylon, in Persia, in a number of the ancient cultures in that area. Tithes were given to the king. And again, I think that's significant, because if these earthly kings were worth a tithe, how much more is the King of Kings worthy of our tithe? The tithe is the Lord's. The tenth of what we get really is His, and needs to be released back to Him at all times. So, the tenth, the tithe to the king, he will take, verse 16, of your men servants and maid servants, and your goodliest young men and your asses, and put them to his work. He shall take the tenth of your sheep. You shall be his servants, and you shall cry out in that day because of your king which you have chosen, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, Nay! Bunch of horses. we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. And Samuel heard all the words of the people and rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. Now, notice this. Samuel heard the words and rehearsed them to the Lord. Was he giving the Lord information? Was the Lord saying, "Oh, I didn't know that. Really? That's what they're saying? Oh, no." No, the Lord heard him. But you know what? The Lord desires not information, but communication. It is valid for you to talk to your Lord about everything. Don't listen to the lie of Satan that says, "Hey, he already knows that. Why waste your time?" The purpose of prayer is not information. The purpose of prayer is communication. Just talking things over with the Lord. That's what he wants. He wants to hear your voice. He wants to hear from you, to just relate to you personally. That's amazing to me, that the Lord would actually want to hear from me, but he does. Samuel learned that secret. He just communicated to the Lord. Rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Hearken to their voice and make them a king." And Samuel said unto the men of Israel, "Go ye every man unto his city." Now, in Hosea chapter 13, I'll read it to you. We find out the heart of God on this matter when he says in verse 9, "O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thy help. I will be thy king. And where is any other that may save thee in all the cities? And thy judges of whom thou saidest, 'Give me a king,' I gave thee a king in mine anger and took him away in my wrath." Did you know the Lord sometimes gives us the things that we ask for in his anger? I share this with you because there's a dangerous current that is flowing through the body of Christ, and that is, I'm going to demand from God in faith the things that I think are right. That's a very dangerous attitude, because God just might give you some of those things. They demanded a king, and God said, "Fine." In his anger, he said, "Fine, take your king." I think of in the book of Numbers. "Give us meat to eat," they demanded. "We are not satisfied with the manna. We're sick of the manna." And God sent them meat. Quail. Quail to the point that they ate so much of it, it was coming out of their nostrils and they became sick and they died by the thousands. Psalms 106:15 says, "He gave them their desire, but sent leanness to their souls." I think we as Christians need to realize that we don't know as much as we think. And we need to say, "Father, this is what I think, but Lord, you know best. Feel free to modify it, to change it, to not grant it. Lord, thy will be done. You know more than I know." There have been things in my life that I have demanded from the Lord, in a sense, and received from the Lord, and I wished that I wasn't so demanding. Father knows best. Jesus said, "If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." That is not a lack of faith. That's wisdom. "Father, your will be done." Well, they demanded a king. They got their king. We're going to see, though, that it brought them much heartache and many headaches. So, Chapter 9, we are going to be introduced to the king that was given. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, and so forth and so on, a Benjamite, a mighty man of power. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man and goodly. There was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than he. From his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. Saul, he was a handsome, tall, good-looking guy. He was a man after the people's heart. But David was a man after God's heart. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. Saul outwardly seemed to be a perfect leader. He was a giant, and the Philistines had lots of giants. Oh, he'll lead us in war against our enemies. But Saul never killed a giant, did he? It was David, the little shepherd boy. How we need to have God's view and not be fooled by outward appearances. Saul, outwardly, no one was goodlier than he, but he was not God's man. Now the asses of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. And Kish said to Saul, his son, "Take now one of the servants with thee, and arise and go and seek the asses." And he passed through Mount Ephraim and passed through the land of Shalisha, but they found them not. And they passed through the land Shalem, and there they were not. He passed through the land of the Benjamites, but they were found not. And when they were come to the land of Zuph, don't forget that, important, Saul said to his servant that was with him, "Come, let us return, lest my father leave caring for the asses and take thought of us." Pops is going to worry about us. Verse 6, and he said unto him, "Behold now, there is in this city a man of God. He is an honorable man. All that he saith cometh surely to pass. Now let us go thither, peradventure he can show us our way that we should go." Good idea. Let's check out the prophet. He's an honorable man. He's a valid prophet. Why is he valid? Because all that he saith surely cometh to pass. Now in Deuteronomy chapter 18, that is one of the signs of a true prophet. And if a man prophesies and it does not come to pass, he is to be done away with. Interesting, because in our society, Jean Dixon is thought of as being a prophetess. She has an amazing record in comparison to other so-called prophets and prophetesses by virtue of the fact that 65% of her predictions have come to pass. Society says, fabulous. God says, phooey. That's fatal. 65% doesn't cut it according to the Word of God. Samuel was a valid prophet of God because everything that he said came to pass. And that is the proof of the Word of God for a true prophet of the Lord. So, they went and checked out with Samuel. But Saul, verse 7, said, "If we go, what shall we bring the man? What kind of gift are we going to give him? For the bread is spent in our vessels, and there is not a present to bring the man of God. What have we?" And the servant answered Saul again. The servant's pretty sharp. And he said, "Behold, I have here at hand the fourth part of a shekel of silver. That will I give to the man of God to tell us our way." Verse 9, before time in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, thus he spake, "Come, let us go to the seer, for he that is now called a prophet was before time called a seer." So when you see the word seer, that's another word for prophet, because actually a prophet was one who saw visions and saw the future. Before he spoke, he saw. And so he was called a seer, if you would. Then said Saul to his servant, "Well said,
Come, let us go. So they went unto the city where the man of God was, and, verse 11, as they went up to the hill to the city, they found young maidens going out to draw water, and said, Is the seer here? I like that. And they answered them and said, He is, behold, he is before you. Make haste now, for he came today to the city, for there is a sacrifice of the people today in the high place. And as soon as ye be come into the city, you shall go straightway and find him, before he go up to the high place to eat. Now therefore, get you up, for about this time you shall find him. And they went up to the city. And when they were come into the city, behold, Samuel came out against them for to go up to the high place. Now, verse 15, the Lord had told Samuel in his ear a day before Saul came, saying, Tomorrow, about this time, I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin, and thou shalt anoint him to be captain over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people because their cry is come to me. I call your attention to verse 15. The Lord had told Samuel in his ear. Why? Because back in verse 8:21, Samuel heard all the words of the people and rehearsed them in the ears of the Lord. Those who talk in the ears of the Lord will find themselves hearing the voice of the Lord in their ears as well. It's an absolute principle. If you talk to the Lord in frequency and intimacy, I guarantee that you will hear from the Lord with the ears of your spirit. It is important that we learn to listen. The Lord wants to speak. He is talking continually, but we're not tuned in. He speaks, 1 Kings 19 tells us, in a still, small voice. A Sunday school teacher once asked the kids in the class, What is that still, small voice that's always with you? One of the kids raised his hand and said, It's my Sony Walkman. It's not the Sony Walkman. It's not the transistor radio. It's not the tape of the month or the Christian radio show that's really going to speak to you. It is when you are quiet before the Lord, waiting on the Lord, that you are going to be tuning in to hear His voice. Isaiah chapter 30 says, And then you shall hear a word in your ear, saying, This is the way to go, walk ye in it, when to turn to the right, and when to turn to the left. When do you hear that ear, or that word in your ear? Isaiah 30 goes on to say, When you return to me and rest, in quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. That is when you hear that word in your ear. I sent somebody away a couple of days ago to seek the voice of the Lord. They came back ecstatic. Oh, John, it was the best counsel I ever got. Took me all of 25 seconds. I went away and I heard the voice of the Lord and I know what to do. Far out. You gave him a chunk of time, and he responded and revealed his will to you. I know we talk about this a lot, but we need to hear it over and over again. We need to spend time with the Lord. If you'll spend time with him, you'll hear from him. Guarantee. Well, Samuel heard in his ear because he spoke in the Lord's ear. Tomorrow I'm going to send you my king, the Lord says. Verse 17, And when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said unto him, Behold the man whom I spake to thee of, the same shall reign over my people. Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, I pray thee, where the seer's house is." Saul, talking to Samuel, didn't recognize that he was talking to the prophet. There was no halo over Samuel's head, no collar around his neck. He was just an ordinary guy. He didn't even recognize him. I wonder how often the Lord has a word for us coming through an ordinary person. Maybe your wife, brother. Maybe a neighbor. Maybe your boss. Somebody who you would never suspect or expect that would have that rhema word for you. Hey, you know where the seer's house is? He didn't even know he was talking to the prophet of God. When Samuel, verse 18, "Tell me, I pray thee, where the seer's house is." And Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today. And tomorrow I will let thee go, and will tell thee all that is in thine heart. And as for thine asses that were lost 3 days ago, set not thy mind on them, they are found. And on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on thee and on thy father's house?" And Saul answered and said, "Am I not a Benjamite, of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me?" And Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the parlor and made them sit in the chiefest place among them that were bidden, which were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion which I gave thee, of which I said to thee, set it by thee." And the cook took up the shoulder, nice big chunk of meat, and that which was upon it, and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, "Behold, that which is left, set it before thee and eat. For unto this time hath it been kept for thee, since I said, I have invited the people." So Saul did eat with Samuel that day. I think it's significant that Samuel chose the shoulder to be served to Saul, because Saul was a strong individual, and the shoulder speaks of strength. But he didn't give him the breast, which speaks of the heart. Saul had strength, but he had no heart. His heart was not after God. He had strong personality. He had real abilities, as we're going to see. But his heart was not seeking the Lord or tender towards the Lord. And so I think Samuel, in picking this piece of meat, did it as an illustration of where Saul was really at. And when they were come down, verse 25, from the high place into the city, Samuel communed with Saul upon the top of the house. And they rose up early. And it came to pass about the spring of the day that Samuel called to Saul to the top of the house. They used to hang out on the tops of the houses. They were flat. And that's where you would sit and have your tea or your coffee or your Diet Coke, whatever. They used to sit up on the top of the house saying, "Up, that I may send thee away." Saul arose, and they went out, both of them, he and Samuel. As they were going down to the end of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Bid the servant pass on before us. Let him go. But stand thou still a while, that I may show thee the word of God." Let the servant go, but you stand still. Would you underscore that, please? Or look at that carefully. Stand still. That's the Sabbath principle. The Lord's been speaking to me, and I may share this Sunday, I don't know yet for certain, but about the importance and the necessity of a Sabbath day. The Sabbath day in the Old Testament has nothing to do with worship or church or meetings. It has to do with stillness and quietness and being in a position to hear from the Lord afresh. Stand still. Let your servants go. Let your business people go, your occupations go. You stand still that I may show thee the word of God. I wonder how many of us have no idea what the Lord really is desiring to do in our lives because we never take time to stand still and wait and be refreshed. Stand still, and I'll show you the word of God. Well, in chapter 10, Samuel took a vial of oil, and he poured it upon his head and kissed him, and said, "Is not because the Lord hath anointed thee to be captain over his inheritance?" Here, Samuel is anointing Saul. Now, anointing was not something that was unique to the Israeli culture. The ancient Egyptians practiced anointing, as did the Canaanites in that area. Long before the Jews anointed, it was already a custom in that region. What it was they would take the fat of animals and reduce that fat to liquid, to grease, I guess. And they would place that fatty grease upon the heads of those that they were anointing, believing that the strength of that ox or the strength of that animal would be infused into the person that they were anointing. Later on, the Jews used olive oil to anoint their kings and prophets and priests because the olive tree stood for strength and stability, fruitfulness. And so the anointing of oil upon their priests and prophets and kings was to put in them, if you would, to infuse in them, not from the tree, but from the Lord Himself, that strength and stability and fruitfulness. The anointing of oil in the New Testament is to be done when you're sick or afflicted or hurting or in bondage. The anointing of oil speaks of your submission to the Holy Spirit. Oil is a symbol of the Spirit of God. And when you're anointed, you're simply saying, "I'm open to His working in my life." Jesus Christ is the anointed one. Christos, or Christ, means anointed one. He's the one who's anointed above all of His fellows. And so here, Saul was being anointed, oil poured upon his head. Then Samuel gives Saul some signs. "When you are departed from me," verse 2, "you shall find two men by Rachel's sepulcher in the border of Benjamin at Zelzah, and they will say to thee, 'The asses which thou wentest to seek are found.'" By the way, you never know what you're going to find when you're just seeking things that are... I won't even go into that. I'm just going to backtrack from that right now. "The asses which thou wentest to seek are found, and lo, thy father hath left the care of the asses, and sorroweth for you, saying, 'What shall I do for my son?' Then," verse 3, "shalt thou go on forward from thence, and thou shalt come to the plain of Tabor, and there shall meet thee three men going up to God to Bethel, one carrying three kids, and another carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying a bottle of wine. And they will salute thee, and give thee two loaves of bread, which thou shalt receive of their hands. After that thou shalt come to the hill of God, where is the garrison of the Philistines. And it shall come to pass, when thou art come thither to the city, that thou shalt meet a company of prophets coming down from the high place with a psaltery, and a tabret, and a pipe, and a harp before them, and they shall prophesy, and the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and thou shalt be turned into another man. And let it be, when these signs are come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee." Three signs, Saul, are going to come to you. First of all, men are going to come saying, "Your father's concerned about you. Don't worry about the donkeys." they're found. First sign, the concern of the Father. Sign number two, some men are going to come to you with a sacrificed kid and bread and wine. Bread and wine, of course, speaks of that which was sacrificed for us, the communion of the Son. The care of the Father, the communion of the Son, and thirdly, the coming on of the Holy Spirit. For you're going to meet a group of prophets coming down the hill with music playing and prophecy flowing out of their mouth. And the Spirit shall come upon you, and you shall be changed into another man and prophesy with them. That, folks, I believe, is the threefold sign that every one of us needs to come into an experience of. Knowing the care of the Father, that He's concerned about us. Having communion with the Son because of what He's done on our behalf. And thirdly, the coming on of the Holy Ghost when we are changed into another man. The threefold mark, the threefold sign, if you would, of a Christian, a believer, a servant who is being thrust out into ministry and service. You must be secure in the character of the Father. People are afraid of God. Even Christians who have walked with the Lord are afraid of Him. They're afraid to come into His presence. They want to take their hat, so to speak, and throw it ahead of them to see if it gets blasted or not. And if it doesn't get blasted, they'll go talk to the Father. They're worried. I can't worship. I can't pray. They don't understand the heart of their Abba, the heart of the Father. Others have no communion with the Son, the fact that Jesus Christ bled and broke for them. Others have no understanding of the power of the Holy Ghost upon their lives. We need these things, don't we? Notice also, interestingly enough, the connection between music and the ministry of the Spirit. Verse 5, the last phrase. The prophets came down with all sorts of instrumentation. In Scripture, there's a close correlation between music and prophecy. I think of in 2 Kings chapter 3, before Elisha gave the prophecy concerning the ditches, he asked and said, "Let a minstrel come and play." And while music was playing, he began prophesying. I think of later on in our story with Saul. He was afflicted by a demonic spirit, and the only way he had relief from that demon was when musicians came, particularly David, and played music. Music is a means through which prophecy seems to be released. Now I say this, first of all, to encourage you to utilize good Christian music. Keep praise tapes and worship tapes and records on in your homes. When that spirit of depression or that spirit of heaviness seems to be surrounding you, pop in a praise tape. Begin to worship the Lord. Fill your house with music. When you find yourself in need of hearing from the Lord, set the stage, prepare the heart by singing songs yourself. I have a little wooden flute that I play for nobody but the Lord and Peter, John, and Jesse, and Christy. And I find in that little flute that it just helps me when I'm feeling stuck in my devotions just to play a couple of tunes. The atmosphere begins to change. Something wonderful begins to happen when worship music is brought in. Things begin to happen. I suggest this to you, secondly, not only to incorporate in your lives personally, but corporately. When musicians come up to share, that is very often a prophetic word going out to the body. The songs that they are given are very often valid prophecies. It's the way which prophecy is often released. What is prophecy? 1 Corinthians 14 says, words of edification, exhortation, and comfort. Just because it's not, thus saith the Lord, my little children, don't think that it's not a prophecy. Prophecy can take on all sorts of forms. And one of the most valid forms is a musician sharing a song that was given to them by the Lord. Tune in. Listen. You'll hear the voice of God speaking to you very frequently. Prophecy. Music. Well, here they are. Prophets coming down. The Spirit of the Lord coming upon Saul. Let it be, verse 7, when these signs are come unto thee, that thou do as occasion serve thee, for God is with thee, and thou shalt go down before me to Gilgal. And behold, I will come down unto thee to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice sacrifices for peace offerings. 7 days shalt thou tarry till I come to thee, and I will show thee what thou shalt do. And so it was, when he had turned his back from Samuel, God gave him another heart. And all those signs came to pass that day. And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him. And the Spirit of God came upon him. Note that. The Spirit of God came upon him. It wasn't within him. But the Spirit came upon him as the Spirit came upon Gideon, upon Samson, upon Moses, upon the 70 elders. These men had the experience of the coming upon of the Holy Ghost, what we call today the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And the purpose was for service. The purpose was for ministry. Saul received this empowerment because he had a job to do. That's the purpose of the baptism of the Spirit. You shall be my witnesses, the Lord says, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. He's already within you the moment you're saved. The moment you ask Jesus to come into your heart, he's within you. But he comes upon you when you ask him. And when you place yourself in a position to be used by him, he'll come upon you. The promise of the Father, Luke chapter 24. The promise of Jesus Christ, Acts 1:8. The Holy Spirit shall come upon you. And indeed, that's what happened. The Spirit of God, verse 10, came upon him, and he prophesied among them. And it came to pass, when all that knew him before time saw that, behold, he prophesied among the prophets, the people said one to another, what is this that has come unto the son of Kish? That's what they'll say about you too. What is this, man? Are you flipped out? Have you freaked out? Prophecy, speaking in tongues, witnessing. Whew. What is this? Is Saul also among the prophets? Who does he think he is? Some spiritual heavyweight? They'll say that to you as well. Who do you think you are? And one of the same place answered, verse 12, and said, but who is their father? Therefore, it became a proverb. Is Saul also among the prophets? Who's his dad? His dad's not a prophet. He doesn't have the right background. You don't have the right education, the right understanding. Who do you think you are standing up Sunday night giving a prophecy? Who are you expecting miracles to flow through you? You don't have the right background. They'll always say that. They even said that about Jesus. Is not this the son of the carpenter? What's he trying to prove? They'll always say that. And when, verse 13, he had made an end of prophesying, he came to the high place. And Saul's uncle said to him and to his servant, whither went ye? And he said, to seek the asses. And when we saw they were nowhere, we came to Samuel. Saul's uncle said, tell me what Samuel said to you. And Saul said to his uncle, he told us plainly that the asses were found, but of the matter of the kingdom whereof Samuel spake, he told him not. Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpah, and said to the children of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, out of the hand of all kingdoms and all of them that oppressed you. And you have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said unto him, Nay, but set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. Verse 20, when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was singled out. And when he caused the tribe of Benjamin to come near by their families, the family of Matri was taken. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. This was all chosen with the Urim and the Thummim. Those lights and perfections, that mystical rock that was in the pouch of the high priest to determine the will of God. Now, Saul was being called out. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken. And when they sought him, he could not be found. Therefore they inquired of the Lord further, if the man should yet come thither. And the Lord answered, Behold, he hides himself among the stuff. Here's the day of his coronation, the day of his coming out, if you would. Where is he? The tribe of Benjamin came out. The right family came out. Saul's name was singled out. Where is he? Oh, he's hiding. He's hiding in the baggage. He's hiding behind the boxes. You know, Saul was a man, even though he had tremendous ability, good looks, physical prowess, he also had humility initially. But he was a man who at this point was humble. He wasn't forcing himself. He was hiding. So they ran, verse 23, and fetched him thence. And when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. And Samuel said to the people, See ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people? And all the people shouted and said, God save the king! Indeed, he needed to be saved. Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book and laid it before the Lord, the constitution. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. And Saul also went home to Gibeah. And there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. But the children of Belial said, How shall this man save us? A group of men. Hey, who is this guy? How's he going to save us? And they despised him and brought him no presents. But Saul held his peace, even as Jesus held his peace when he was despised. Saul has much going for him. He's humble. He's powerful. He's good looking. He's a man that people look up to physically. A man who is respected in his community. He's surrounded by a group of men who are standing by him, standing with him, have their hearts knit together. He's got all kinds of things going for him. Next week we'll see he's a man of courage, a man of love. We're also going to see next week how, because his heart was not inclined towards the Lord, he became useless to the Lord. Gang, we leave on that note tonight. You can have all of the abilities, all of the characteristics or personality. You can have all of the qualifications, but if your heart is not right, ultimately, you'll be of no real value. My prayer for us tonight is, Lord, show us where our hearts are callous, where our hearts are amiss. And cause us this evening, Lord, to be those people who are tender towards you, who are in love with you personally. Give us a heart that's after you, Lord. In Jesus' name.